Our lesson text this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I shall be reading from the New King James Version, and it reads as follows. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged.
Good morning. Good to see everybody today. We're glad to have you with us, especially those of you who are visiting. You're our most welcome guests, and we hope that you will come back and be with us every time you have opportunity. Tonight we meet at 5, Wednesdays at 7. At those times we have Bible classes for all ages. And if you have questions this morning about anything you see or hear, don't leave with your questions unanswered. Come and bring those questions to us. I'll be back there shaking everybody out, as I said the other day. And so if you have a question, bring it to us. We'd be happy to. Bring it to me. We'd be happy to discuss it with you. I was reminded earlier, we sung the song, The Old Rugged Cross. And I was reminded of something that happened to me many, many years ago. I like that song, by the way, The Old Rugged Cross. I have so many favorites, and that's one of them. It's one of the old classics, as Jan refers to it. It's a classic song that's been sung for many years. But several years ago, I was at a gathering of Christians, a social gathering, and some lady was just having a fit about that song. She did not like that song at all. She thought it was unbiblical to sing that song. How could anybody cherish the instrument of our Lord's death? And that's a classic case of what I call missing the point. It is not the piece of wood that we're glorying in. It's not the piece of wood that we cherish. It's not the instrument of his death, but it's what that death brings about. It's what that death means to us. It means remission of sins. It means salvation. It means a relationship with God. That's why we cherish the cross. And so we don't want to lose sight of the real meanings of these songs. They have really deep, deep meanings. And that's certainly one of those songs that has that kind of a deep and rich meaning. So I hope you enjoyed singing that song and all the songs as much as I did this morning. I want to talk to you, as you can see, about Jesus. Every so often, as you know, I always get back to basics, and today is one of those days when it's time to return to basics and just kind of go back to very simple things and basic things of the gospel. And the central character of the Bible, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is found all through the Old Testament as well as the New. Everything in the Old Testament was leading up to the coming of Christ. Everything in the New Testament about the coming of Christ and the results of that coming into the world. His story, the story of Jesus, is a long and complicated story. But in this lesson, we're going to try and boil it down to a few basic things. A nice simple outline that you can take with you as you teach your friends and neighbors, as you teach them about Jesus, as you teach them about the gospel, as you teach them about the Bible. And we're going to explain the identity of Jesus and the nature of Jesus. And when you look at his life as it's revealed in Scripture, as I said, it's a long and complicated thing, and you could really go into great detail. But I want to look at six characteristics of Jesus during six phases of his existence. So there were six little phases. You could take his existence and break it up into six phases and six characteristics that come out in those things. And this will make a nice little outline for personal work as you go forth and teach your friends and neighbors. But first of all, as we think about Jesus, we never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the glorious God. Of time. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we always quote verse 1, but we never read any further, very seldom. And I want you to look with me now all the way down to verse 3. In John 1, verse 1, reading down through verse 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that certainly establishes my point that Jesus was God. But notice going on, it says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus has an eternal existence, and He was the Creator of all things. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the agent of creation, the one who actually did the work, it appears from John 1, was the Son, was Jesus Christ. And going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, And verse 26, and we're familiar with the text. It says in verse 26, God said, and by the way, in the Hebrew, the word God there is in the plural. So God said, let us, notice the plural pronoun. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Oh, by the way, as an aside, the word man there, when he says, let us make man, that's in the plural as well. And you see that in the rest of the verse. Let them, mankind. Let them, that's male and female, that's mankind, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, you see. So man is in the plural and God is in the plural, and it says let us make man, and that us would encompass Jesus Christ. So He was the Creator, and Jesus has always existed, an eternal existence. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin the reading with about verse 5. Paul is encouraging humility, and he talks about having the same mindset or the same attitude that Jesus Christ Himself had in verse 5. He says, let this mind or this attitude, depending on your translation, this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now just stop right there just a second and notice three things. First of all, and I'm reading here from the New King James Version, it says, being in the form of God. Now, some of your translations soften that a little bit. It says, was in the form of God. In the Greek, and a properly translated English, it's being, existing. It's in the present tense. And the idea is that that never changed. He has always existed or is always being in the form of God. That never changed, that never stopped, that never ceased just because He put on human flesh, which we'll get to that part a little bit later. But the word being is very important. It's in the present tense. He was God, He is God, and ever shall be God. That's the significance of the word being there. Being in the form of God. The second thing, it says He was in the form of God. The Greek word morphe, which means possessing all of the characteristics and attributes of. And so Jesus, eternally existing in the form of God, has all of the characteristics and the attributes of God. And then the third thing, at the end of the verse, toward the end of the verse, it says, equal with God. And so equal, we understand that, don't we? And so to be equal with God is to be God, is to be the same as God. And so Jesus Christ, in these verses and others that could be multiplied, but in all of these verses, it is very clear to us that Jesus Christ is the glorious God. He had an eternal existence, didn't have a beginning, like you and I have a beginning, but an eternal existence. And one more thing we'll point out here, because it'll kind of blend to the next point. It says He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's an awkward translation, and I prefer many of the other versions better than this. But the word robbery, just in case that word bothers you a little bit, the word robbery, it's not talking about the act of robbery, but the thing robbed. That is the thing that was taken, you see. And so the idea of the word robbery is something that's seized upon for selfish purposes. And the point he's making here is that Jesus didn't seize upon his divinity for selfish purposes. Mankind is down here on the earth and needs help. He needs remission of sins. He needs salvation. And Jesus didn't say, he didn't have the attitude, I'm too good to get my hands dirty. He's not seizing to or clinging to his divinity for selfish purposes. I love, by the way the New Revised Standard Version translates this. It says he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. I like that. I think that really nails the idea. He's exploiting it. He's using it to his own advantage. And of course, that will slide us right neatly into the next point. Jesus is also the humble human. Look at the contrast there, by the way. The glorious God, eternal, existing in heaven with all power and all authority. And now the humble human, the one who condescends, who lowers himself and puts on human flesh. I hope you're still in the book of Philippians, because as we continue reading, remember verse 6, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but, here's something that's happened here that's changed it, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself. Notice, by the way, it doesn't say he emptied himself of anything. It says he emptied himself. It's kind of like the expression Jesus used of us when he said, to deny yourself. So Jesus emptied himself. That is to say, he lowered himself. He humbled himself. Instead of clinging selfishly and exploiting his divinity to avoid helping mankind, he lowers himself. He humbles himself. And it goes on to say in verse 7, taking the form of a servant. Now he has taken on the characteristics of manhood. Not only is he being, existing eternally in the form of God, but now something is added to that. He takes the form, the characteristics of a servant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around. How that God in heaven could condescend to the point where he actually puts on human flesh and subjects himself to all of the things that you and I go through. That is to say, he can feel pain, he can feel sadness, he can become tired, he can become hungry, he can become thirsty, and yes, he can even be tempted. And the devil, we know at least on one occasion, I would suggest on multiple occasions, but on at least one occasion that's recorded for us, tempted trying to get him to deny who he was, to abandon his mission. And so Jesus is the humble human. And take your Bibles and go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew describes this process for us as well as can be done. It's, as I say, it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. But in Matthew 1 and verse 18, Matthew records this. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, we've already said that Jesus had an eternal existence, and so here's his birth. Here's his human, the human side of Jesus. That part he took on, you see. And so the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, and that's critical. That means that before they came together sexually, they had no relations. They're betrothed to be married, but they've not had any sexual relations. And yet, she's found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Not of Joseph, not of some other man, but miraculously by the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Godhead, by the way. We mentioned the Father and the Son, and now here we have the Holy Spirit. She's found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph, he doesn't know this. He just knows that she's pregnant. And so the next verse says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example. He didn't want to embarrass her. She's pregnant out of wedlock, and he didn't want to embarrass her. And so he's minded to put her away secretly. In biblical times, a betrothal was much stronger than an engagement. And if you had to break a betrothal, you had to go through the divorce process. It's much, much stronger than it. People walk away from engagements, but a betrothal required a divorce process. So he's minded to put her away secretly. But while they thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Joseph, she's not been immoral. Don't think for a second that just because she's pregnant, she's been immoral. She has not. The Holy Spirit has done this, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. And that is what Matthew explains. You will call his name Jesus for, because he will save his people from their sins. Now this was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, verse 23, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That written by Isaiah, that little quote there in verse 23. Emmanuel literally means God with us. El, the Hebrew word for God, you see that at the end of Emmanuel. So that literally means God with us. And Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Amazing, isn't it? How did he know that? How could he have possibly known that? He knew that by the Holy Spirit. The same way Mary became pregnant, by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is now all by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus goes from glorious God to humble human. And he grows up and lives among us as a human being. There's an interesting little statement made in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Please turn your Bibles over there and look at it. It's a simple passage. In fact, you could turn it into a sermon. But it talks about Jesus growing up as a man. Now remember, he's already existed eternally as the glorious God, and now something has changed, and he's put on human flesh. And so on the human side, in Luke 2 and verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, you got a nice four-point sermon there. But this is talking about the human side of Jesus. He's growing in wisdom from a human perspective. He's growing in stature. He's growing up. He's becoming a man. He's not going to remain a baby, but he's going to grow. He's going to grow into childhood, into adolescence, and on into adulthood. And he grows in favor with God and with men. And so we see of the humble human. Why? Why did he do this? It was explained at the table, wasn't it, this morning when we took the Lord's Supper. It was explained, he became poor that we might become rich. This transition right here took place because, as Mike said, I love you. The Lord is saying to us, I love you. I'm willing to condescend. I'm willing to put on human flesh. I'm willing to subject myself to all of these things simply because I love you. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. He did it to help us. And he proved his identity as being divine through various miracles and signs. In John chapter 20, he tells us there why Jesus did all of the signs that he did and why actually John wrote the book, why he wrote the Gospel of John. He said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, that's John 20 verse 30, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that you may have life in his name. And so we see clearly here that he condescends from being the glorious God to becoming a humble human, and he does that for our sakes. But the story doesn't end there. There's a gruesome thing that has to happen. He becomes the humble human that he might be the suffering servant. Turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I alluded to that earlier when we were reading from Matthew 1. Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son and calling his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah 53, also written about 700 years before Christ, Isaiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking into the future and describes in explicit detail the life of Jesus and especially the sufferings, the suffering aspect. And that's what we're dealing with here, this facet of the life of Christ. And in verse 4, we'll start the reading. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. Go home, read the whole chapter. Study it in detail this afternoon. But we'll look at verse 4. Surely he has and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That was the perception of man. Man said, there's something wrong with this Jesus. He's smitten by God. He wasn't smitten by God. He wasn't afflicted. But that was man's perception, you see. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't anything he did. It was what we did. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. The word wounded there talks about things. And some translations will actually say that he was pierced. That's the piercings of the nails in his hands and his feet. So he was pierced, you see, because, and the word for there means because of our transgressions, not because of his, not because of what he did, but because of what we did. Bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace and his stripes. All of these referring to the suffering and the torment that he went through, especially leading up to and upon the cross itself. Terrible death that he died. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the selfishness of humanity. We go astray. We do our own thing. We're not listening to God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the brunt. He bore the suffering. He bore the shame and reproach of the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he's cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now, I want to just spend a few minutes. Isaiah kind of gives us a bird's eye view, but I want you to think about the sufferings, especially leading up to and including the cross itself. First of all, there was an element of great dread on the part of Jesus. Remember, now he has taken on human flesh, and he knows what awaits him. And so there's a great deal of dread, and he begins to be deeply troubled. And he starts to pray to his heavenly Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And that cup is the cup of suffering. The things he is about to endure. The cross he's about to face. He says, I don't really want this. Lord, this is hard. This is going to be difficult. And you can understand from a human perspective the trembling and the dread that he has. And then Luke's account tells us that he began to have great sweat as though it were great drops of blood. And there's actually two ways to understand that. Some scholars believe that that's a reference to a rare medical condition called hematidrosis, where bloody sweat actually pours forth from the body. Others believe that it because of the text, it says it was as it was great. It doesn't say it was great drops of blood, but it says it was as great drops of blood, that being a simile, being a figure of speech, and so it was profuse. But either way you look at it, whether it was literally blood coming out of his pores or whether it was just heavy, profuse sweating, you see the emotional turmoil here. That he's doing that because he was under deep emotional strain. This is going to be pretty rough for the next few hours. And he is sweating as though it were great drops of blood. And he's brought before magistrates three or four times and falsely accused. This man claims to be the king of the Jews. This man said he would build the temple in 3 days. And all sorts of false and ridiculous accusations were brought against him. And then he's unjustly condemned. There was no reason to put him to death. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, Isaiah tells us. Jesus himself challenged the Jews. He said, which of you can convict me of sin? That's John chapter 8. Which of you can name one thing I've done? And of course they could not. All they could do was bring up their false charges. He's unjustly condemned. He's mocked. Well, if you're the Son of God, come down off of that cross. Mocked. And scourged. Scourging in itself was brutal and sometimes deadly. Because the whipping that was given, at the ends of the whip were bits of bone and metal. And every time that would strike him on the back, it would dig in and rip away the flesh. His back was raw. And by the way, they put that scarlet robe on that raw back and they walked him to the execution site. And you know what blood does when you cut, when you put a band-aid, it'll dry. And then when they get ready to crucify him, they jerk that robe off his back and open up all of those wounds again that have been inflicted upon him. And then they take first one hand and then the other. And then the feet, nails driven through. Nails driven right through, driven tight into the wood and lifted up to suffocate. To suffocate on that cross. The suffering servant. That was his mission. He came to do that very thing. Why? Why? Isaiah told us why. For our iniquities. For our transgressions. For our sins. Paul said it very simply in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the suffering servant. And so now we begin to get a picture of Jesus, the glorious God up there existing eternally, the Creator of all the universe, all power, becoming the humble human for one purpose, to be a suffering servant. But He's not done. He's also the raised Redeemer. You see what a simple outline that is. You can take that. You can teach that to your friends and neighbors. You can teach that to your co-workers. You take this simple outline and you can teach it to people. Tell them all about Jesus. You see, Jesus died, but He didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. The word resurrection literally means to stand up. A dead body just lays there, doesn't it? But when you're raised, that body is caused to stand up again. In fact, some translations will say to stand again. And the word resurrect is related through the Latin. It's related to the word resurge. Have you heard of, you can see that. If you see the word resurrection, you can almost see resurge. You can almost see the word resurge in it. To surge again. To come back again. To stand again. To live again. Now, stop and think about that for a second. The Lord is asking us to believe something that's pretty incredible here. This isn't somebody who died on the operating table and was shocked back to life. That happens all the time. This is somebody who died and is buried for 3 days and comes back to life. You ever seen that? I've never seen that. And the Lord is asking us to believe something very incredible here. But believe it we must. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We left off there a moment ago when I said that Paul said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. We quoted that a few moments ago under the suffering servant. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. 3 days later. The third day according to the Scriptures. And people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, if you don't believe it, my friends, you cannot be saved. Drop down here to verse 17. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, this is a package deal. You can't just say, I believe that Jesus came. I believe that Jesus died on the cross, but I don't believe he rose from the... It's a package deal, folks. It's a package deal. You have to accept it all. And if you don't believe that he's raised from the dead, your faith isn't worth a dime. He says your faith is futile. And not only that, but you're still in your sins. And by the way, think about how our conversion reenacts that. Death, burial, resurrection. This is your way. Mike talked about the Lord touching us through the communion. We touch him in baptism too. Think about that. We die as he died. We're buried as he was buried. We're raised. We touch Jesus right there too. We touch him right there too. We touch him in our conversion. We touch him in our baptism. And you must believe that Jesus is rose from the dead. But you know, he's asking us to believe something incredible here. But keep in mind, look back at the text here, starting with verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, when Paul wrote that, the greater part remained to the present, all those people are dead today, but in Paul's day, those people were still alive. And the implication of Paul's words is, if you don't believe me, go ask those 500 people who saw it. They'll tell you. 500 witnesses, over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is putting it to the test here. In the day in which he lived, he says there's over 500, most of them are still alive. Go ask them. If you don't believe me, go ask them. And so believe this you must. He is the raised Redeemer. I do. I don't have a bit of problem believing that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. But you see, he's not done. You know, we sometimes think, well, he went back to heaven and he's just sitting there now. He's not doing anything for us. Oh, no. He's the living Lord. He's the living Lord. He still lives and he still reigns. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. This was last week, I think it was, we said it was the first gospel meeting. Sometimes I refer to it as the first gospel sermon in the name of the risen Lord. But in Acts 2, I'm just going to cut in the middle of the sermon here about verse 29. Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. Now, the reason he wants to tell them about David is because he's been quoting some of the writings of David in the verses prior to this, quoting from Psalm 16, a few other places here. But let me tell you about David. He is dead. He's buried. His tomb is with us to this day. You can go visit David's grave. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, of one of David's descendants, that is, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He wasn't in the grave long enough to decay, to rot away. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that's the favored position, the right hand, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You want to know why these people are speaking in tongues? Jesus is making this happen. He's poured forth this which you now see and hear. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, here's the bottom line. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's alive. He's been raised. And he's been raised to the right hand, the favored position. And he's been raised to be the Lord. And he's been raised to be the Christ, the King, the Messiah. This was all prophesied. From the Garden of Eden right on through the Old Testament, all prophesied that it would come to pass. And it came to pass exactly as it had been written throughout all of those centuries. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is not sitting up there in heaven doing nothing. He's not sitting up there in heaven twiddling his thumbs. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he's got a full-time job just for you and just for me. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, "Therefore he is able," and the he there is Jesus in context, "he is able to save to the uttermost, to the nth degree, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." To make intercession, we talked about that the other night. That means to pray. Last Sunday night, we talked about prayer. Jesus is praying for you. That's his full-time job. He ever lives to make intercession. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me, and he's praying for all of us. So not only did he do all of these things, did he put on human flesh and suffer and die and be raised from the dead, but he continues to work in praying for you. And what's he praying for? Our salvation. He wants you in heaven bad. That's how bad he wants you in heaven. Not just to say, "I wish you could be here." Not just to send a postcard and say, "Having a good time up here. Wish you could be here." No, no, no. He worked. He labored. He came. He suffered. He died. He ascended. And now he's praying for you. "I want you. I want you up here with me because I love you. I made you and I love you and I want to see you succeed." But let us not forget this. He is also the just judge. The just judge. Jesus is coming back. He said that in John 14, by the way, bonus passage. John 14 said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Turn to Acts 17. Paul was preaching to a Gentile audience in Athens, Greece. You can actually go and visit this very spot on the hill of Ares this very day. You can go and visit this very place where this sermon was preached. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." That was the ignorance of the past when men thought that God was made out of metal or stone or wood. They had these idols. And he said, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now things have changed. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent." And why is that, Paul? "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now that tells us who that judge is, doesn't it? It's this fellow right here. The one who's the raised Redeemer and the living Lord. He's the one that's going to judge you. Think of that. On the last day, the one who's going to decide where you spend eternity is this fellow right here. He's going to look into your heart in a way that no one else can. He's going to see through all of the hypocrisy. He's going to see through all of the lies. He's going to see through all the deceit. He's going to see through, and he's going to see you as you really are. And he's going to make a determination, heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. And the only way you're going to get to heaven, by the way, is embracing his sufferings on the cross. Embracing what he did. Accepting what he did. Otherwise, you have no hope. Because justice will demand your death and eternal separation from God. And the Lord is going to judge all without respect of persons. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I'll just cut to verse 25 here. "But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality." God isn't going to make an exemption for you because of who you are. Everybody stands before the Lord. Everybody gets put before the seat of the just judge. And you stop and think about it, I think that pretty accurately describes the nature of Christ, doesn't it? This is who he is. Six phases of existence, going way back to eternity, all the way into the future, to the last day. And so, six phases of his existence. And it accurately describes for us who he is. He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. And now it's time for you to make a decision. And rest assured, you'll make it. You may say, I'm not making a decision today, but that is a decision. That's a decision to say no to Jesus today. Can I suggest to you, as kindly as I know how, that that's a reckless decision? For you to say no to Jesus today, or any day for that matter, is a reckless decision. It's reckless, it's foolish, and it's irresponsible. And why do I say that? Because you're not guaranteed a tomorrow. This moment you know you have. This moment you're certain of. You're not certain of another moment. You're not certain of tomorrow. You're not even certain of the rest of this day today. But this is the moment you have. Could it be that God has brought you here today for this very purpose? To hear these words, to hear about Jesus, and to make a decision about Jesus? Don't be foolish. Don't be irresponsible, but make the right choice. Choose Jesus. Choose to believe Him as the Son of God. Believe Him as we've described Him today. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized. Behind me is the baptistry, ready to go. And all we need is you to come and make that known. And do so right now while we stand and while we sing.